How are we doing? All right, if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. You can grab it and turn there. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church, and excited to worship with you today. Last week we were in hell. This week we were in marriage, so we've stepped up. For some of you, just a tad. For others of you, a lot. That's where we're going to be tonight. But one of the things that we talk a lot about here is this idea that the gospel comes and it actually has practical implications. That the gospel is not just this, hey, here's the thing, the three things you need to believe in order to cross this line so that someday when you die, you can go to heaven. But we actually believe that the gospel itself, when it's truly believed, that we believe that the New Testament's full of teaching like this. Crazy things like in Galatians, where Paul starts yelling at Peter. I like any place in the Bible where someone's yelling at someone. And Paul's yelling at Peter, and he says, look, you're not living in line with the gospel. You're not walking, literally walking in line with the gospel. In other words, that the gospel produces a certain kind of walk. It calls us to live a certain way. So that by believing this set of facts, this true historical declaration that Jesus Christ came, that he lived a perfect life that none of us could live, that he died on the cross in our place, bearing the wrath of God in our place. And that 3 days later, he was raised from the dead so that we receive his righteousness. He receives our sin, and so that all who have faith in Jesus are declared sons and daughters of God. That gospel, that by believing that, it has unbelievable implications for the way that you live. And it has implications that touches literally every single part of your life. Whether it's marriage, the way you work, the way you relate to your neighbors, everything. It touches everything. And a lot of times when we begin to talk this way, people either nod but have no idea what we're talking about, or they tilt their head, they look at us sideways, and they have no idea what we're talking about. And maybe there's a few exceptions who do know what we're talking about. I'm excited about tonight because in as clear language as possible, Jesus talks about marriage, but the way that he talks about marriage, it makes absolutely no sense at all apart from the gospel. And so I'm excited tonight because we get to dive into marriage. But my excitement isn't over marriage. It's over the gospel. And the fact that when the gospel comes, it changes marriage. And so let's pray, and then we're going to read the text. Jesus, we pray now that you would send your spirit, that you would come, that the hard edge to tonight, man, it would still be good news to everyone here. That marriage would get laid out clearly by this text and by me as I try to explain it, and that people would walk away from here not idolizing marriage, not if they're single thinking, man, my life will never be complete until I'm married, but they'd walk away here thinking how great is the God that we serve and how glorious is our Savior and how unbelievably gracious is this gospel. So God, by whatever means necessary, God, I pray that you draw the connection for us tonight. Help us to get there. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read God's word to us. And in order to acknowledge that this is God's word, it's not just another book, we have this wonderful little tradition where I'll say, this is God's word after I get done, and you'll say, thanks be to God. To acknowledge that this word has been given to us from God, and it's him speaking to us, and we want to give thanks for that. Okay? All right. Read the first 12 verses. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his wife and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This is God's word. Okay, so in Jesus' day, there's a debate going on. Everyone knows this, and I want to go ahead and make this really, really clear to you. Marriage is temporary. There, you can write that down in your notes. Underline it. Marriage is temporary. The debate going on in Jesus' day is what dissolves marriage? Who has a right to dissolve a marriage? How, under what circumstances can a marriage, this covenant that's formed between two people, we're going to talk about covenant a lot in a minute, but on what basis can this thing end? And it's important that you get right from the beginning that God has established from the very, very beginning that marriage would be temporary. The only thing that's eternal is the worship of God. Loving Him, serving Him, pursuing Him, being stunned by who He is, that's permanent. Everything else, including the most precious of human relationships in marriage, is temporary. So if you're here with us tonight and you're single, marriage is not the end-all and the be-all. Your life won't find its meaning simply because you find a spouse and you have sex and you have kids. Life is not defined by marriage. And I want to say that right at the get-go because the Bible talks about marriage in ways that we can barely even fathom. Its view of marriage is so high. It's particularly in our culture, it's higher than we can even imagine. And so the temptation is going to be, as we kind of move into this whole idea of marriage, for some of you, if you're single, to sit back and think, great, what if I never get married? Is my life somehow less significant, less meaningful, less full than someone who is married? And Paul in other places will say, absolutely not, because life isn't about marriage. It's about God. It's about knowing Him and serving Him. And marriage is one means by which He allows some people, a lot of people, to pursue Him, to know Him, to make Him known. But just because you never get there doesn't mean your life is somehow less important. Do you understand? No one's nodding. If you're married, you should nod. Because you know. Marriage is temporary. It's not eternal. It's not the most foundational or significant thing going. Okay? So the debate going on in Jesus' day is, okay, marriage is temporary. It's this covenant that's established between two people. Who gets to dissolve this thing? Who can break it? And on what grounds can they break this thing up? And so Jesus has been with His disciples, and it now says the crowds begin to gather to Him again. He's moving south, if you'll remember. He's moving directly towards Jerusalem and the cross. And so people now, crowds are beginning to gather steam as we head to Jerusalem, and so He begins to teach. And the Pharisees, seeing He's coming, they go out to Him and they begin to question Him. They begin to test Him. And so they ask Him the question that was up for debate in their day, and there were two sides to this debate. Can a man divorce his wife? Almost everyone would say yes to that in Jesus' day. Everyone could say, hey, a man can write his wife a certificate of divorce. But you had some who said that the only way he can write a certificate of divorce is if he catches his wife in adultery. And then he should write her a certificate of divorce, drag her out in the middle of town, and stone her. That was one side. I'm not advocating that at all. Then you had the other side who said no. And this was actually, most Pharisees would fall into this camp, oddly enough, that said, no, anything that a man finds displeasing in his wife, if she burns the chicken, if she doesn't keep the bathroom clean enough, if she doesn't work hard enough and gets fired and now the income's dropped, whatever the deal is, he can just write her a certificate of divorce and be kind of rid of the whole thing. And so those were kind of the two sides in the debate. You had the conservatives, which were actually the liberals. Weird. And then you had over here the liberals who are actually conservatives. And so even in Jesus' day, we had liberals and conservatives, and they got confused and they fought a lot. And so in Jesus' day, we had this debate going. And so Jesus says, you've come to me, ask this question. I know where you're going. Let's go ahead and ask, what did Moses say? And their response is, rightly, Moses said that a man could write a certificate of divorce for his wife. Turn over to Deuteronomy 24 with me, if you will. We're going to read the first four verses. So just so you know, it's in the Bible. Okay? So Moses said this in Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So right there it says, if a man finds an indecency, and that was kind of the crux of the debate. Everyone wanted to know, what does indecency mean? Does indecency mean she was having an affair? Does indecency mean that she burnt the chicken or laughs too loud? And so that was the whole debate. What does indecency mean? But the assumption was, and Jesus said that the divorce was okay. The debate was over what? But it's interesting here, the question that the Pharisees ask. They don't come to Jesus and they say, hey, on what basis can two people get divorced? What does indecency mean in Deuteronomy 24? They say, is it even lawful? You're the great teacher of the law. You're the Messiah, so to speak. Whatever. You're the guy who's come claiming to be God's son, claiming to reveal to us God's law. Can a man divorce his wife? Is it lawful? What a strange question. Do you know that question's strange in our day? I went on the internet today and really quick, first page, actually first bullet, for $50 online. You can never actually have to talk to your wife. You can just file everything online. Things will get emailed to her. She can just sign it, digitally sign the thing, send it back. $50, divorce, done. The divorce rate is just over 50% in our country. The divorce rate for Christians, for people claiming the name of Christian, is just over 50% in our country. I didn't mix those up, by the way. They're the same. Divorce is treated with such flippancy in our day. Marriage is treated so lightly in our culture. I dare say that the biblical picture of marriage that we'll get into, it's treated with disdain in our day. What a strange question. Is it lawful? Of course it's lawful. But this is what the Pharisees ask Jesus. And then to defend their point of view, to say, yeah, hey, a man can write a certificate of divorce. Moses said so in Deuteronomy 24. Then Jesus begins to say, he gives them his answer. And his answer is to say, look, I know Moses wrote Deuteronomy 24, but he also wrote Genesis 2 and 3. He also wrote Genesis 1, where it says that he created them male and female. So that there's something behind that. In fact, Jesus comes here and he says that it was because of your hardness of heart that Moses wrote that to you. And this gives us a glimpse into something that surpasses just the issue of marriage and goes into what Jesus has actually come to do himself. See, Jesus hasn't just come, and the Bible talks about how he's come to fulfill the law. And a lot of times when we think of fulfilling the law, we think, well, Jesus came and he had this like to-do list in his pocket and it was the law. And he would check it off. Like, okay, I'm not going to get divorced, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to commit adultery, I am going to do this, I'm going to tithe, and I'm going to not burn chicken. So he has his list of things that he does and he doesn't do, and by doing the right things and not doing the wrong things, he's fulfilling the law. But that's not what that phrase means. What fulfilling the law means is he's going back to restore what was broken. The law points forward to something. It points beyond just mere doing the list. It actually points to this restoration. It's this fact that in the very, very beginning, God created the world, and he created a certain way, and that because of our sin, because of our hardness of heart, that righteousness, that beauty, that perfection, it was lost. And so Jesus says, look, because of your hardness of heart, God added this law. If divorce is going to happen, if this really, really unfortunate set of events is going to happen because you have hard hearts, And your hard hearts are going to lead to these marriages that are splintered and broken. And I'm going to at least put some parameters there that you don't need to go outside of. But what Jesus has come to do is not just to reestablish some parameters, but to restore what's been broken. To take hearts that are hard and make them soft again. To take marriage that's been defiled and it's been trampled on and you can get a cheap divorce for $50 online. And never even have to face your wife. To take that, undo it, and restore what marriage was originally supposed to be about. And so the very first point has nothing to do with marriage at all and has everything to do with what Jesus has come to do in the gospel. He's come to restore what's been broken. He's not just trying to save us because we broke the law and now we can go to heaven someday when we die. He's actually come to undo all that sin has affected in the world. He's come to restore marriages. He's come to restore lives. He's come to restore and create emotional and spiritual wholeness in us. He's come to go not just back to Deuteronomy 24 to kind of figure out the legalities and where the lines should be drawn. He's come to take us all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. That's why Jesus has come. Do you see it? Because I think we get confused sometimes and we forget that. And I don't want you to forget that. Okay, so now let's look at Jesus' answer. Let me give you a short answer. His short answer is, no, you can't get divorced. There. So now let's get into actually how he argues for that answer. He says, look, back in Genesis 1, he quotes Genesis 1:27. He says, lost my place. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He took a man and he made him, and he took a woman and he made them. So from the very, very beginning, marriage existed in the mind of God. God had a purpose. He had a reason for creating them. So he created a man and he created a woman. Marriage wasn't a surprise. It wasn't a correction. It's something he made. He created us the way that we are anatomically, emotionally, all these different things. From the very beginning, this was his plan. And so he created them male and female. Now it's interesting that there's a therefore. Therefore, a man shall leave his wife, his father, sorry, not leave his wife, shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. 2 points. One, who created marriage? Who's responsible for marriage? When two people are joined together in marriage, who did that? The second point is, what is it? And why is it? First thing. A lot of you had parents who were Christians, and they prayed from the day you were born for the person you would marry. They paid for the wedding. They paid for the rehearsal dinner. A lot of them paid to help pay for the honeymoon. They raised you in a certain way so that you would, and you were attracted to certain people because of your parents. But the text here says that your parents didn't do the marriage. When you got married, there was either a justice of the peace or there was a pastor standing in the front here, and he conducted the wedding. So I did you guys' wedding, and I asked certain questions, and we did certain things, and we signed a little piece of paper, and we did this whole deal. But according to the text, the pastor didn't create the marriage. And some of you are husbands, and some of you are wives, and you dated maybe, or didn't date. I don't know. There was a book that came out. Anyway. So you got this couple, and somehow they not dated, or they dated, and just called it dating. And they ended up, and the man or the woman, they said, hey, let's get married, and they decided to get married. But according to this text, Brant, you're not responsible for your marriage. You didn't create this covenant relationship. And Rachel, they're here and they're married. If you don't know them, they're great. You should meet them. You didn't create this thing either. You're not responsible for it. You didn't do it. It wasn't something that you said, oh, I want to get married to Brant. Let's do this. And so that wasn't something that you did. According to this, it says that what God has joined together. When a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, it happens because God creates it. And this is really, really important. It may seem really simple and obvious and kind of sentimental, like something they say at a wedding, like, oh, God did this. But you really need to nail this down. Because if you're married here and things are hard, you need to remember the fact that when that covenant relationship was established, you didn't do that. The pastor didn't do that. The justice of the peace, he didn't do it. God did it. God created this thing. God established it. He did it. He's the actor. Yes, you said your vows and you said I do, and the pastor did his little thing, and your parents raised you, and your parents probably paid for the wedding, and all of that took place, yes. But at the end of the day, according to the text, God is the one who joined these two together. And Jesus' point here in answering the Pharisees' questions is, look, if God is the one who put these two together, then he's the only one that can pull them apart. Jesus' point is, you don't have a right to get divorced. This isn't your marriage. It's not your covenant. It's God's. So are things hard? Is your husband just a tool? It's just not working out the way you wanted it to. Maybe you think you've fallen in love, or maybe you have fallen in love with someone else. Jesus doesn't care. God did this. God created this. You don't have a right to end it. Do you get it? And that's his argument. That's how he answers the question. Dan came to me in the middle of the week and said, so, are you going to do anything other than 1 through 12? I was like, why? And he goes, well, it's just simple. I was like, no, you can't get divorced. Done. So, but I'm going to go further. Because I can. I'm up here. So Jesus' whole point in answering the Pharisees' question is, first, he says, he builds this whole argument that we're going to look at really, really detailed and fun. He ends with this primary point. He says, look, you can't get divorced because you didn't get married. God married you. You can get divorced as soon as God divorces you. So as soon as God comes and annuls your marriage, you can go ahead and annul it. Until then, man, you're stuck. Sorry. And then this little section at the end, the Pharisees take him aside into the house, and they're like, man, what's going on? If you read the Matthew's version of this story, he kind of expands on it a little bit. And they come and they say, hey, tell us, what do you mean again? And Jesus says, look, if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And if you go to Matthew's version of the text, he goes beyond that, and they all start looking at each other and say, then who in the world should get married then? This is ridiculous. And so this answer that Jesus gives makes no sense to Google right now. It makes no sense to this massive industry in our culture that just propagates divorce and seeks to make it as easy as humanly possible. According to Jesus, it's unbelievably difficult. Impossible, really. And there are some of you in here who have, if the statistics are right, that somewhere around 50% of marriages end in divorce, and there's someone in this room, probably a lot of people in this room, that have either been through a divorce or have been a child caught up in a divorce or just have experienced divorce at some level, like you've had friends who got divorced. Like this is something that you've been a party to or you've witnessed. And I don't want you to sit here and after me giving Jesus answer, I had this horrible dilemma this week. This started weighing on me really heavily right before the service. Because if 50% of marriages have ended in divorce, then somebody in this room has been massively scarred by it. And I don't want you to sit there and hear me yelling at you. The point of this text is not just so that you come in tonight, feel guilty, cry, and leave. John Piper wrote this amazing book, and there's a few of them on the table called This Momentary Marriage, and you should buy one. We don't make any money off of it. But in the book, he talks about that there's two ways to love and to serve divorced people. People have been affected by divorce. One is to just put our arms around people who are going through that issue in life and walking with them and wrestling with the scriptures with them and serving them. And we want to be a place where that happens, where people are loved and served, and they're not ostracized and pointed at and yelled at because of massive mistakes and issues. But there's also this idea that we want to hold up, man, the glory of marriage as the Bible portrays it. And say that, man, that God loves you and he loves marriage because of what it does. And we don't want you to feel judged. We don't want you to feel condemned. But we want you to esteem God. And because you esteem God, esteem marriage. So we want to do both. And my job is to hold this thing up. So Jesus' short answer is no, you can't get divorced. And here's how he lays this thing out. Here's how he argues for it. He makes male and female. So from the beginning, this was his plan. And then this phrase, therefore a man, now he's quoting Genesis chapter 2. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. What does that mean? So in the way the world works, even though it's not the way our world works in America, but it's the way that the Bible's world works, is that there's these things called covenant relationships. And covenant is just, as you stand before God, two parties are joined together, and they have different roles, and they have different things, and they take oaths. And there's, in these covenant relationships, there's this idea that there's those who are responsible, or they're called the head, or the kafale, they're the ones who are responsible for what's going on to those who are within that covenant relationship, and then there are those who are cared for, are represented by those who are the heads or the ones who are in this covenant relationship. It's not at all this idea that these are the kind of the guys who get served and these are the people who serve them. It's this idea that there's responsibility, that those who are the heads of the covenant are the ones who are responsible, the responsible parties in the covenant. They take care of those who are in covenant with them. Does that make sense? No, not at all. Thank you. Okay, so there's two parties. In a covenant. Well, someone said no, and good. Okay, two parties in a covenant. They are joined together in a covenant. They're bound together. They are chained together almost, if you will. Their relationship is one that they are united. So they're together. Everyone understand together. Good. Okay, in that deal, they're not just, there's responsibilities. There are things that you do in that relationship. And there are those that are referred to as the head of the covenant. They're the covenant head. And so this one who is the covenant head is responsible for the other party in the covenant. They take care of them. They provide for them. They protect them. If things go badly for them, it goes badly for the covenant head. Does that make sense? So, for instance, in a Jewish family, the covenant head was the father. And so, as it went with his family, so it went with the father. If the children were caught in sin and just gross idol worship or whatever the issue was in the family, that reflected on the covenant head. It wasn't just, oh, he was a bad dad. It's, no, their sin is his sin. If they did well, if they married well, if they served God, if they honored God, then that reflected well on the father, the covenant head. So as it went with him, so it went with him. Does that make sense? Now, maybe, a little bit? So in a covenant, you've got two parties, at least, being joined together. So that one is responsible and the other party has responsibilities, but they are to come under that covenant head. So, for instance, do you know the story of Abraham? When God established a covenant with Abraham, God brought Abraham forward, and usually what would happen is God's the head. Abraham's going to acknowledge it. He has all these responsibilities to the head, to serve the head, to acknowledge the head, to do all these things to the head. But in this ceremony, God does all of it. God walks between the animals. He says, hey, look, the fulfillment of this covenant is on me. It's not on you. I'm your head, but I'm responsible for you. I care for you. And I'm going to do everything, not only my part, but yours. So that's how covenant works. And so when you're born into a covenant family. You have a father and a mother who are responsible for you. Together they function as the head. The father is the head, and then the mother together, the two of them, are responsible for the children, for caring for them, protecting them, identifying with them, loving them. And so it says here that the son, the man, is supposed to leave his father and mother. That's not just, hey, move out of your house. Although today, move out of your house. If you're 25 and you live with your parents, I love you. Move out. Get a job and move out. I don't care if it's economically better, viable, whatever excuse you want to use. Move out. Good. So you come out from under the covenant care and headship of your mother and your father. You're no longer in that covenant relationship any longer. And then it says here you go and you cling or hold fast to wife. So men, the Bible's assumption is that you're supposed to leave your mother and your father's household and you're supposed to go find a wife. I'm holding my tongue trying to not rip on the single men. So I'm just going to look at you throughout the room and say, the Bible teaches and assumes, and there are exceptions, not many, but there are exceptions. You were to leave your mother and your father, you leave to that covenant relationship and go establish another one with a woman. And it says here that you are to hold fast to her. Here's how the Bible, how God defines marriage. It's not this place where you're supposed to find sexual fulfillment or emotional fulfillment or some best friend buddy. It's a place where you go to serve and die. See, the Bible holds marriage up in extremely high esteem. But not because it's the place where all of your dreams come true. The only people who don't who are staring at me funny are like people who aren't married. They're like, what? It's this place where you go and you hold fast, you serve, you orient your life around another. Remember a couple of weeks ago in chapter 9, there's a reason why these texts are really close together. The call to follow Jesus is a call to orient your life around other people. The call to follow Jesus in your marriage is to radically orient your life around your wife or your husband. That's biblical marriage. It's to serve, it's to love, it's to die if necessary. So man, leave your parents' house, get a job. I'm going to insert some things in the text. Get a job, maybe buy a house, and get married. And maybe not buy a house. Denver's expensive. But biblical marriage is this orientation to the other. I've had conversations with people who are friends of mine and the guys, and they're really seriously dating this girl. And there's several of these guys, so you can take your pick if you know me. And we sit down and we have this conversation that's really serious and intense, and they're taking marriage really, really seriously. But at the end of the day, you know what's really happening there? They're sitting there wrestling with man, I don't know if I should marry this girl. I don't know. Marriage is a one-time thing. You just do it once. I just want to make sure this is the right one and the right thing to do and the right person. Is she the one? This is really offensive. But underneath that statement is, can I do better? Is marriage with this woman going to serve my needs? Is marriage with her? When things get hard on me, is it going to go well because I'm married to her? And you're asking the completely wrong question. You're not asking, can I serve her? Can I lay down my life for her? Can I? According to Paul in Ephesians 5, wash her with the word. Can I love her and serve her and lay down my life for this woman? You're asking, will she lay down her life for me? And will that life be good enough? The call is to hold fast, to orient your life around another person, to serve them, to love them, to radically love them. Marriage is not about you finding fulfillment. It's not about you finding the one who can meet all of your needs, surpass your wildest sexual expectations, and emotionally be there to eat popcorn and listen to cool music with you. My wife hates 90% of the music I like. And I hate 100% of the music she likes. that marriage is about service. It's about clinging and holding fast and loving this other person. In a covenant relationship that's been formed by God, that is absolutely unbreakable except by God. And the amazing thing that marriage creates, it's a beautiful thing. Do it this way. You don't have to turn there. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Genesis 2:25. Jesus stops at 2:24 here, where he says they become one flesh. 2:25, does anyone know it from memory? Jeremy? And they were naked and unashamed. That's 2:25. I love that verse. So the argument in Genesis is this, is that God takes two people, man and a woman, that he joins them together in a covenant relationship that he creates. One in which there's this radical orientation to the other. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, submit to one another out of love. And he goes on to describe what that looks like as a man functioning as Christ and the woman functioning as the church in this relationship. And then that kind of covenant relationship is created, and it's mind-boggling what it creates. Two people who are naked and unashamed. And there are a lot of, and that text has to do with sex. It includes sex, but it's so much bigger than sex. I've counseled married couples. I've talked to husbands who've been married who are having very, very active sexual lives who have no clue what it means to be naked and unashamed. You are now in a relationship that is unbreakable. When two people understand marriage biblically, you're standing there across from one another. She can't leave. There is no sin. There is no darkness. There is no trash in me that suddenly, if she sees it, she can turn around and walk away. Do you get it? Man, it takes years to get it. Full, absolute disclosure with no shame. That this woman would know me, know all of my sin, know all of my stupid tics, see me naked. And not walk away. Now, some of you are living with the delusion that there's not really much to be ashamed of. Come back in a few weeks. I'm sure we'll get to a text that deals with that. You do. This is what this covenant creates. All your crap, all of your sin, all of your rebellion, all of your lust, all of your just trash, all of your idols, still one, naked and unashamed. Which is why, if divorce is an option, it destroys it. You see? Because then I'm putting clothes back on. Then I'm hiding again. Then I'm afraid that, man, if she sees that corner, if she knows that thought, if she knows that issue, she could leave. Which is why at the very beginning we have to have firmly established, man, this is God's doing. So it's a covenant. It's a covenant between a man and a woman where they are bound together with particular roles and particular responsibilities, but it's a covenant created by God, not created by the man or the woman or the pastor or the justice of the peace, but created by God. Two people becoming one, being naked and unashamed. Two people being bound together, sinners, selfish, unbelievably selfish, people thrown into a house together, called to live together, called to somehow through this thing to reorient their lives towards one another. What in the world is God doing in this thing called marriage? He's creating something. I think one of the clearest things in the universe to put on display to the world, the gospel itself. That two sinners can find forgiveness and acceptance and love and an unshatterable covenant. The only one who can break it is God himself. They can find the forgiveness of their sins, that they can find themselves clothed in God's righteousness, acceptable to one another because they're acceptable to God. With all of their sins washed away, how in the world can I hold one of my wife's sins against her when Christ bore her sins? The point of marriage is the gospel. The reason why it's unbreakable is because in the end, marriage is about not just a husband and a wife, but according to Paul in Ephesians 5, you should go spend a lot of time in Ephesians 5. It's about Christ and his church. You see, divorce is permissible as soon as Christ divorces his church. As soon as the covenant that God has established with Jesus and you, as soon as Jesus decides he's going to go and have another wife, then you can divorce your wife. And this picture of marriage is good news for every single person in the room, whether you're single or you're married. Whether you've been divorced or, well, you're not, well, you shouldn't be divorced ever. But once you, yeah. It's good news because, man, this marriage, it's not ultimately about marriage, it's about Jesus and us. That Jesus comes and looks and says, hey, that law was there because of the hardness of your heart, man. I have established something new in my coming. It's not just about marriage, it's about our relationship, it's about our union, it's about our covenant. God did this. God bound you to Jesus. God put you in a covenant relationship where your sins are washed away completely, where you stand bare before God and unashamed because of Jesus. Where your sins literally have been put away. There's no more hiding. There's no more performing. There's nowhere wearing the mask so that you can impress Jesus. He has bound you to himself in covenant by the blood of Jesus himself. You've been purchased, you've been bought, you belong to him. This is the gospel. And this is the gospel as it's seen in marriage. The night that Jesus purchased you, he created a meal. He had a feast, if you will, a rehearsal dinner. And he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And he took wine, he poured it in a glass, and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Take and drink for the forgiveness of your sins. And so tonight we're going to end at the table, and we're going to celebrate this meal. Because by faith you've been joined with Christ, and all marriage is a picture of ultimate reality. You've been joined with Jesus in a covenant relationship where you are naked and unashamed. There is no more sin. There's no more hiding. There's no more performing. There's just the free grace of Jesus calling you to trust in him, to cling to him, and to be held fast by him. So if you're a follower of Jesus tonight, we're going to end at this table. If you've been experienced divorce, or you've, this trumps that. Okay? This trumps that. If you're a single guy, pursue a woman. One more thing, sorry. I think I've seen a lot in Ephesians 5 how marriage is the display kind of to the world of this gospel, a man and a woman, Christ and the church becoming one. Their sins being taken away, them being bound together in this covenant relationship. But I think one of the things that I began to see this week as my wife was out of town is that marriage is probably one of the primary ways in my own life that I've experienced this gospel. I mean, it's one thing to kind of recognize theoretically that, man, when I stand before God in the morning and when I get on my face and I begin to pray and have a quiet time and I begin to confess my sins to Him, that He accepts me and He loves me and He knows all of my junk and He knows my tendencies and all those things, but He still loves me. That's a great thing to kind of theorize and know. But then to have a conversation with my wife where I know I've done something that disappoints her, when I know that we decided on this together and I went and did that instead, where I'm just confessing my sins to her, and then to experience grace from her. But the point isn't to magnify her ability to distribute grace. It's to give me some tangible experience of what it means to stand before God, confess my sins, and find Him singing over me to do me good. So if you're married, discover what it means to be naked and unashamed. If you're not married, God has provided you a family in which you can experience that grace right here. So tonight we'll end at the table. Sorry. So if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come to take the bread, to dip it in the wine, to celebrate the fact that Christ has purchased you with His blood. He sings over you to do you good. You are bound to Him for eternity, despite your sin. Let's pray. Jesus, we love You. We thank You that You are our husband. You are our covenant head. You stand for us and over us. And so I plead with you now, even right now, that the main thing in people's minds right now would not be the majesty of marriage, but instead the glory of the gospel. But that as we begin to work out our marriages, that gospel would affect every single part of it. So we thank You that You have given us so many tangible things to experience Your grace through. Things like bread and wine. Things like a husband and a wife. So God, come and in all of Your grace, bring healing to those that need healing. Bring strength and joy to those who are married right now and it's hard. You're not even sure if you like the person you're living with right now. That You would bring grace and peace and a vision of marriage as you've designed it that overcomes all difficulties. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.